Well, this morning's main reading is taken from Mark chapter 11. We're going to read from verse 27, and then we'll read to the end of Mark 12. If you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 849. And it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, They neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher, you have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbour as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. He called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, there's just a couple of things to mention. At the end of the sermon, we all always have a question time. And so I mentioned that now, so you can be thinking about any questions or comments you might like to make in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. It may be a question of clarification. Obviously, there's a lot going on in that passage, and we probably won't talk about everything. You might want to pick out a bit that we maybe have overlooked, or you might want to comment on some of the implications of some of the things we've been thinking about. And as I say, I'll let you know that that's happening, so you can be thinking that and knowing that the opportunity is there as we go through the sermon. In your service sheet, there's a outline of where we're going. If that's useful to you, feel free to use it. If not, ignore it. Most importantly, before we do anything else, we'll ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the God who makes yourself known, that you reveal yourself to us, that we might know who you are and what you're like. And we pray, Lord, that we would make full use of the fact that you make yourself known. Instead of spending our time thinking of what we would like you to be like, we pray, Lord, that we would be careful to understand you as you reveal yourself to be. Amen. Now, as we've read through Mark, and I'm sure as you've read through Mark in the past, one of the things that we find is something that's called a secret motif. So as far back as chapter 1, we have an unclean spirit. who says of Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And straight away, in response, Jesus rebukes him and says, be silent. Jesus wants his identity to be kept hidden. A little later, Jesus cleanses a leper. And once again, Jesus says to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. And then there is the turning point halfway through Mark in chapter 8. Jesus asks his closest friends, having had the unique vantage point to observe his acts and to hear his teaching, Jesus asks, who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. And again, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. We can see that for whatever reason, Jesus is reluctant to disclose his full identity. However, at the same time, there is an expectation that those that have seen Jesus have enough information to respond to him correctly. Take as an example when the chief priests, the scribes and the elders ask him in chapter 11, by what authority are you doing these things? You'll remember in the previous chapter, or earlier on in chapter 11, Jesus has turned the tables over in the temple. And he has no official status. So they ask the question, what authority do you appeal to do these things? Now we know the leaders of Jerusalem are looking for a chance to catch him out. But I guess one question we might not have engaged with is, why do they want to catch him out? Is it because they think he's mistaken? He believes himself to be someone he isn't. Or do they think he's misleading the crowd? And their motivation for exposing him is to protect those that are under his care. Or have they misunderstood Jesus? And given half the chance, they would happily accept him as who he says he is. Or, despite the fact that Jesus still hides his full identity, are they actually fully aware who Jesus is? They know who he is, and this is the reason why they want to catch him out. Well, of course, we know Jesus isn't going to be caught out. And what he does is he avoids answering their question directly, while at the same time exposing the fact that because the leaders deny the authority given to Jesus, and because they deny the authority given to John, they actually stand opposed to the will of God. And he manages to say all this while still leaving them in no doubt that his authority clearly does come from God. See, John's authority came from God, and he pointed to Jesus, whose authority also comes from God. And so as the leaders oppose Jesus, and as they oppose John, they do nothing less than oppose God's means of bringing in his kingdom. And it's at this point that Jesus tells a parable. And it's within this parable that Jesus exposes the motivation of the leaders. It's interesting, given the secret motif and given the apparent confusion around the identity of Jesus, we can often feel sympathetic towards the religious leaders. Now, it's this parable in Mark 12 that helps us to reconsider that sympathy. The parable sets the present events in the context of redemptive history. And as we read it earlier, we saw the vineyard owner has failed to get any produce from the tenants, and instead the tenants have beaten or killed his servants. So he sends his son. And his son is the one who will inherit the vineyard. And in verse 7, we read the tenants thinking. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." The parable's revealing because we see that the religious leaders are not mistaken. It isn't that they're confused who Jesus is. What we actually see is it's the very fact that they've understood that Jesus is the Son, that Jesus is the heir, that he is the Christ, that means that they want him dead. Whatever else is happening when the religious leaders hand Jesus over to the Gentiles, we must not think it's mistaken identity. And if only Jesus had been a little clearer. The religious leaders want Jesus dead because they recognize that he is the Messiah and he's come to take Israel from them. Then in verse 35 of chapter 12, Jesus introduces a conundrum. Let me just read it. Just to remind us. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. The scribes call the Christ the Son of David. But in Psalm 110, David writes how Yahweh has made a declaration to one that David himself calls Lord. Now in our day, the title Sir is not often used. It's on its way out. And hardly anyone is calling anyone Sir. But if the title Sir were to be used, you might expect a son to call his father Sir, but you wouldn't expect a father to call his son Sir. And that's the logic. David is the father, and as such, he's the elder. And of course, he's the one who gave his son life. And it's appropriate for him to receive respect accordingly from his son. However, David, who's the father, appears to be calling his son, Sir. Now, in order to explore this a little further, it's worth remembering what we read in 2 Samuel 7, we read earlier. There, we're introduced to David, or obviously David as being God's king. Now, to be God's king means that you're God's anointed one. To be God's anointed one means you're the Messiah. And just for the sake of completeness, the Greek for Messiah is Christ. So if you're God's king, you're the anointed one. If you're the Messiah, it means you're God's king and you're the anointed one. If you're Christ, it simply means the Messiah, who's God's king, who's the anointed one. A lot of confusion around those words when there needn't be. So David rules over Israel. He is the king and he is authority over all of Israel. And he's the first in his line. However, his authority is mediatorial. That is to say, he rules, but he rules under the supreme authority of God. Now, in 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that the kingdom will pass to his offspring. He also promises that unlike Saul's kingdom, David's will not be taken off his offspring. In fact, God goes as far to say of David's kingdom that it shall be made sure forever before me. He further says, your throne shall be established forever. And the natural question to ask is, how will this be? The natural understanding would be that as one dies, his son takes his place. And that continues forever and ever and ever. Now, it's interesting to consider this in light of Jesus' comments to the Sadducees. They believe and they say that there is no resurrection. So they come up with these riddles that force this view. The example they give is marriage. But they misunderstand, this is what Jesus says, the resurrection life. It's not focused upon earthly relationships. The focus on the resurrection life is communion with God. And he goes on to say, given that God has made promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, well, all of his promises come to nothing if everyone's dead. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. Now, in a similar way, we're going to come unstuck if we ask the question, in the resurrection, who will rule as king? You know, would the Sadducees say there can be no resurrection? Because if there were, given that there are so many messiahs, how would we decide which messiah will reign? Would it be David? Would it be Solomon? Or would it be one of the many others? Well, it's a silly question to ask because the question's redundant. Because the Davidic kingdom of David's son is of a completely different order. Look again what David says. It's in verse 36. It's a quote from Psalm 110. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. As we've said, David ruled over Israel. He ruled over Israel, but under the authority of God. But to the one who David calls Lord, he will rule from a unique position. That unique position is, he will be sat at the right hand of God. The one who David calls Lord will be given all authority in a way that David could never have received. And given he has such authority, and given that he will be sat at God's right hand side, he will receive the same praise, the same adoration that's directed to God himself. To the one that David speaks, all authority will be given to him to rule over all nations at God's right hand. At which point, it's no wonder David calls him Lord. Now, having just explored the authority of the Christ, Jesus then returns to reflect on the present leaders of Israel. And he picks out the scribes as those that deny themselves nothing. They are of great worth in their own minds. There's no sign of self-denial. All you see in them is pure self-importance. Their apparent love of the Lord should have meant they caused others to praise God, but they only sought praise for themselves. What's particularly concerning is how they devour widows' houses. As leaders of Israel, they were intended to protect the widow, not abuse the widow. And here, the scribes contrast the self-denial that Jesus has committed as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. For such is the nature of the rule of the Christ. He lays down his life for his sheep. And as we saw a moment ago in the parable of the tenants, God will condemn those that kill the heir. He will give the vineyard to others. And we see too here, the scribes will be condemned for their abuse of the widow. Having warned the disciples of the self-importance of the scribes, he then points out a poor widow. And we have to recall Jesus' early instructions. Remember in Mark 8, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We might ask, what does such denial look like? Well, Jesus points out a widow who finds herself poor. And it's hard not to make the connection between the scribes who devour widows' houses and this poor widow now mentioned. The widow's commended by Jesus for her self-denial. She got two coins. So, quite naturally, she could have easily given one, kept the other back for herself. But she doesn't. Out of her poverty, she's put in everything she had, all she had to live in. Complete denial of self. As we began this morning, we considered how Jesus continues to keep hidden his full identity. However, we also saw that this doesn't actually provide anyone with an excuse. Jesus discloses enough about his identity that those who dismiss his authority are culpable for denying that he's God's means of bringing about his kingdom. When asked which is the greatest command, Jesus picks out two. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself." Have you noticed it's much easier to love an abstract concept than it is to love a person? It's much easier to give your money to children in need than it is to love your own children. Your own wife or husband. And it's much easier to treat God as an it than it is to treat God as a person. And this idea comes from a theologian called Martin Buber. And he explores how when I think of God as an it, then I decide what God is like. And this God that I have fashioned is very easy to love because I've decided exactly what he's like. What becomes problematic is when I think of God as a person, at which point it's his prerogative to reveal to me what he is like. Loving a person is much harder. Because what if I don't like what they're disclosing? Well, we have to remember that given the nature of the relationship, he is the creator and I am his creature. And in this relationship, the onus is always on me to change the way I think. And here is the thing. I can only love God if I first get to know the God who makes himself known. So as we finish this morning, if application is the question that asks, how do I serve God? Then the answer to that question must be, you need to get to know him better. How will you know how to love him if you don't know the one you're to love? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we live in a very privileged phase of redemptive history where your revelation of who you are and what you're like is complete. That it has been recorded for us to read, reread, and meditate on. That you've revealed yourself not only through prophets and through angels, but now through your Son. As we read in Hebrews, if that old message was binding, how much more this full disclosure we have now. We thank you, Lord, as well, for the many of your servants who've come after, who've worked hard at interpreting and understanding your scriptures. We pray, Lord, that we would make use of the great wealth that we have. We pray, Lord, that we would not make any excuse, because there is none to make. You have revealed yourself. You disclose yourself through your creation. You reveal yourself through your Son. And you have made salvation possible through his death and resurrection. Would we be quick and careful to read your word, understand it, get to know you, who you are, so that we might truly love you with heart, soul, and mind. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning that there will be an opportunity for questions or comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon. Depending on how much I waffle, we normally get through two or three. The time has arrived. Now is the time, as it were. Any questions, any comments, any thoughts? It's just as you're thinking, it's worth always bearing in mind here at Trinity. One of the night we had this nice accident. The church we were with when we first started, they had this thing where you were obliged to lead if you were preaching. And I didn't know whether normally churches have someone else leading instead of, and then they come up and preach. But the reason I say it's a nice accident is everything relates to everything else, because the same person who's preaching is leading. So when we prayed earlier on, we prayed from 2 Samuel 7, and that introduces some of the themes that we're going to be looking at in the sermon. And then in a moment, as we reflect on the Lord's Supper, we'll be reflecting on precisely and specifically in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So everything is joined up, everything is continuous, and all from a happy accident. Any questions, any comments, any thoughts? So it doesn't have to be any questions. At this point, I normally invite, if there's no questions, invite Adrian up and he gets another sort of 15 minutes just to say things he likes to say about nothing in particular. That's never actually happened. Okay, last call.
Why was Jesus trying to keep his identity secret?
Excellent question. Interestingly, given what I've just said, I think we explore that a little bit. Oh, no, maybe not. Yes, so no, I think you find that in the other Gospels. There's a peculiar bit, I don't know whether you've probably noticed it. Now I'm trying to think where it is. In Mark 5, Jesus heals a man with a demon. And reading from verse 15, and they came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there. Clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. They began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Very confusing, isn't it? So here's an example where he's telling people to go and tell people. Let me explain then what's going on. So, have you ever wondered why Peter doesn't get it? He's the disciple who always puts his foot in it. And what people often do is they'll say, oh, aren't we just like Peter? We're always putting our foot in it. And oh, I really relate to Peter because he's always putting his foot in it. But the interesting thing is, in Acts 2, when he speaks, he's really not putting his foot in it. In fact, apart from one slight mistake, he's not tending to put his foot in it when he reads throughout the whole book of Acts. And of course, when he writes 1 Peter 1 and 1 Peter and 2 Peter, he's not putting his foot in it. See, there's something that happens between Peter putting his foot in it and Acts 2 and onwards. And here's the thing. So none of the disciples, no one really understands what's going on. But Jesus has come to teach them who he is. But he doesn't want them to tell people what's going on, because he's come specifically to tell the disciples who he is. And even when you get in Mark 8, I am the Christ. Who do people say I am? You are the Christ. To which Jesus then says, oh, I'm about to suffer. And Peter rebukes him. To which Jesus says, you've not understood. They don't understand why he's going to die. They don't understand that he's going to die. And here's the thing. It's only after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension that the disciples understand what has happened. They've observed everything. They've seen everything. But it makes no sense. Because it can only make sense in the context of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And it's the funny thing. We often think, oh, I wish I lived when Peter did, because then I would have walked with Jesus. But it's no good, because we wouldn't have understood what was going on. We are in a better position than Peter, because we understand now, because we live in the context of the death, the resurrection, the ascension. The kingdom is now available. The kingdom is now open. The Spirit is here. We can understand. We can know. So one of the reasons he's keeping things quiet is because people are going to misconstrue what's happening. And also, he's delaying the inevitable. If the religious leaders find out who he is, they'll want him dead. I mean, even as early as Mark 3, they're ready to destroy him.